Father, thank you so much for giving us the time we can have together in your house. I thank you for the blessing of your angels, for your spirit. I thank you for your holy word. I pray as we continue to look into the book of Revelation and the other stories of the Bible that you would bless us with a deeper understanding of who you are. And thank you so much that you have given the ministry of the angels as well, so that as they're here, they will keep us from distraction. Please do not trust me with any words from this point forward, as we're together, and we thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, last time we were looking in the first verses of the book of Revelation, chapter 7, and that discusses the sealing of God's people, the sealing of the 144,000. Now, the reason why we were looking at that is because after chapter 6, at the very last end of that chapter, we have the sixth seal. The sixth seal covers the second coming of Jesus along with a few other things. And so when the earth is reeling and the mountains are disappearing and people are crying out for the rocks and the caves to fall on them to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, it is at that time that the question is asked. The great day of God's wrath has come, but who shall be able to stand? And the answer comes in chapter 7. And that's why we're looking into chapter 7 now, is because this is the answer to that question, who's going to be able to stand during the day of God's wrath? So Malachi chapter 3 we looked at. We looked at some other portions of the Bible last time. We saw Ezekiel chapters 7, 8, and 9 illustrating who it's going to be that's going to receive the mark of God. And why that's important is because the book of Revelation covers not only the mark or seal of God in the book of Revelation. It's actually called the seal of God. In Ezekiel, it's the mark that the Lord puts on with one of his angels there with the inkhorn and the writer's inkhorn in the pen. So in Revelation, you see that there's the mark of the beast and the seal of God. There are two things there. You could call it the mark of God, although that in the Revelation, it's the seal of God. So that's why we're looking at chapter 7. It's because it's talking about this sealing process. Now, look one more time as we're going to get into Revelation chapter 7 at the first few verses. The Bible reads in chapter 7, verse 1, "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth," the whole earth is involved, "holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree." Verse 2, "And I saw another angel. He ascended from the east." So remember, the word ascending is used twice in the Greek. So ascending, he ascended from the east, having the seal of the living God, which is the stamp impressed, or the something that can verify that you're his. "And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed," or sealing we have sealed, because that happens twice as well, "till sealing we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And that's where we stopped last time. We were looking at some of the aspects of that, and we found a lot of those comments and ideas in Ezekiel chapter 7, 8, and 9. We also looked at a few other verses of the Bible mentioning them about the earth, the sea, the trees. The trees, by the way, remember, can both represent the unrighteous and the righteous people. And so what we're going to look at this time is springing off the idea of what we talked about in our last presentation. Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9 talks about four major sins. A lot of them are characteristics that are involved in the people that are supposed to be his in his church. Well, the last or greatest of those sins was the worshiping the sun. Remember, they had their backs toward the temple. They were facing toward the east. And remember, it was the sixth month, the sixth day, and or what was it, the sixth year? The sixth year, the sixth month, and the fifth day. Remember that? But remember, as they're facing the sun, there was that one more day that would occur until it was the sixth day. So it would have been the sixth year, sixth month, sixth day. And that's what we were talking about. It's the 666 scenario in the Old Testament that leads you to the book of Revelation, really helping you understand it's an issue about worship. As we continue studying the book of Revelation, we're going to realize that in chapter 13 and 14, just those two central chapters alone, the word worship is used 8 times. 7 times telling you to worship the beast and his image, 1 time showing you how to worship God. We're going to continue on later as we look at those. But as we were talking last time about the Sabbath, and that's how I ended, I wanted to contemplate a little bit more about that in an end time scenario. You will see why as we continue to study and learn about what God says in regard to his law and his love. Now, we all have been familiar, if we've known anything about the scripture, about Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. So sin brings death, right? Now, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it actually reads this: whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, because, or for, sin is the transgression of the law. So if you break the law, you are sinning. And sin is what brings death. Yes or no? Okay. So do you know that Christ actually was sent to us, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, so that he would save his people from their sins? You see, because Jesus doesn't want us to die. And if we break his law, if we transgress his law, then that brings death. Okay? So now, the problem with what we're hearing today in many of our churches is this. The law of God was nailed to the cross, right? You've probably heard that term before. Oh, the law's been nailed to the cross. I have a serious question. If we have no law, do we have death? The answer is no, okay? Because the wages of sin is death. And if you haven't broken the law, there's no death. But we know the death is all around us, so we still must have a law, right? So, okay, let's just say we don't have a law. Okay, then you don't have death. And if you don't have death, why in the world would you need a Savior? Because if there's no law, then you also have no sin, because the law, according to Romans chapter 3, is what shows you your sin, okay? The law reveals to us our sin. It's that simple in the scripture. So if you have no law, there is no sin, which means we don't have death, and therefore we don't need a Savior. So if you're listening to somebody who's trying to teach you that the law of God was nailed to the cross, what they're teaching you is a gospel that is void of Jesus Christ, void of salvation, void of the reality of death, and of course, void of the law. So I think that is contrary to the scripture. In fact, I'll be as strong as to say that is heretical. That is heresy, okay? Wrong, contrary to the scripture. Do you know the Bible teaches, and this is all in your notes at revelationwithdaniel.com, and you can find the notes and the videos there, but Jesus did the will of his Father. You can see scriptures that actually talked about God doing the will of his Father. And then you ask the simple question, what is the will of the Father? It's keeping his law. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. But many times people will say, well, Jesus came, yes, he came to the earth to give us a new commandment. You've probably heard that before. Well, do you know the new commandment was actually the old ones? And here's what I mean. If you think, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and looking in verses 36 through 40, I'll read them with you here. It says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? He was asking about the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Jesus said unto him, well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. You know, Jesus actually quoted the Pentateuch, which was Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And so Christ continues in Matthew 22. He says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Now he quotes the Pentateuch again. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what portion of the Pentateuch did he quote? It was in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Look it up for yourself. And so And it continues in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. On these two commandments, Jesus says, hangs all the law and the prophets. The law, of course, would be the first five books of Moses, which is the Pentateuch, and the prophets would be all the rest of Scripture. On these two, quote-unquote, new commandments, which are really old because Christ quoted it from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, those new commandments are actually the old ones that Christ was living to illustrate to those that were there in his presence. So they weren't new commandments in that it was something brand new. He was giving us a new revelation of those and how to live those commandments. That's what's beautiful about those things. You can see these in your notes as you study them as well. Now, in the book of Revelation, since we're there, I want to show you that in the end time scenarios of the book of Revelation, we're talking about at the very end, where the beast and the false prophet are, where there's the mark of the beast and the seal of God, all these scenarios sum up what the people of God will be like. Turn to Revelation chapter 12, and you'll be able to see in verse 17. The Bible says, the dragon, which is the devil, you can read that in the same chapter earlier. The dragon was wroth or angry with the woman, which would represent the church. And he went to make war with those remaining of her children, the remnant of her seed, which they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, notice chapter 14, verse 12 in the book of Revelation. Here is the patience of the saints, contrary to those that are worshiping the beast in the previous few verses. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, you'll notice the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I've actually had somebody very dear to me tell me that the faith of God, or the faith of Jesus, is all that you need at the end of time. Well, for one, the faith of Jesus kept his Father's commandments. You can see that in the Bible. But here it delineates the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, both of them together, which is not two separate things. It's one. Some people have a harder time seeing that. So now look at Revelation 22 and verse 14. The Bible calls, this is one of the last blessings of the Bible in the book of Revelation. There are seven, remember. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. My Bible teaches in the book of Revelation that you will not be with the dragon persecuting if you keep the commandments. You will not be with those that worship the beast and his image if you keep the commandments. And my Bible also says in the book of Revelation, you will be blessed and be able to enter into the kingdom of God if you keep the commandments. So to me, it sounds like an important portion of the book of Revelation that we understand the commandments. Yes or no? Yes, of course. So now, notice what Isaiah 42, verse 21 says. Isaiah 42, verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. That would be his son. The Lord in heaven is pleased with his son's righteousness' sake. He, his son, will magnify the law and make it honorable. And then, of course, Isaiah 51, verse 7 says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. That is so powerful. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. So now it's calling right here in Isaiah 51, the righteous people, it's calling those righteous people the ones in whose heart is my law. So the new covenant of, you can see in Jeremiah and also Hebrews, is that the law of God is written on our hearts and on our minds, you see? So I think it's so beautiful to be able to look at the scripture and realize that, like in Romans 8, verse 4, we are called to keep the commandments of God. Not by our own works, lest any man should boast. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having Christ live in and through me. Amen? If Christ were here on earth, would he be disobedient to his Father? Yes or no? No. So if Christ is living in me on this earth again, will he be disobedient to his Father? Yes or no? No, of course not. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 6 that we looked at last time, that he, Jesus, was sealed because he did his Father's will. Romans 8, verse 4, Christ came that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So I ask the question, if the law of God were done away at the cross, which one of these laws is no longer binding? Okay? Have no other gods before him. Still good or bad? That one's good. No, so you're not to be worshiping any false idols. Still good or bad? That's a good one. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Is that a good or a bad commandment? That's a good one. Remember the Sabbath day. Is that a good or a bad one? You see, that's where a lot of people break it. They're like, whoa, 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 that was for the Jews. No, I don't think so. That was, according, we can look at the Bible in just a moment, and I'll show you something interesting. Verse number 5, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Is that still a good one or a bad one? That's a good one. No killing. Good or bad? No stealing. Good or bad? No committing adultery. Good or bad? No bearing false witness. Good or bad? No coveting. Good or bad? You see, every single one of them, except the Sabbath, is the one that everybody questions. I mean, doesn't question. They say, oh, no, no, those are good, but they were nailed to the cross. There's such a conflict of ideas in that statement. It makes no sense at all. And so you either have the commandments or you don't. You either have Christ, who is obedient to his Father, in your life, or you don't. It's pretty simple. Okay? He that is not with me scatters abroad, Jesus said in the book of John. Now, regarding the Sabbath, there's an interesting thing. In Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 2, Christ created, it was Christ who created, I can show you that sometime. Ask me on revelationwithdaniel.com, I'll send you some interesting thoughts. Christ created the heavens and the earth, right? So, in 6 days, he created, then he was done. On the sixth day, he finished his work, and he rested on the seventh day. Do you know when Jesus was here on earth, that he, on the sixth day, said it was finished and rested on the seventh day just as well? He rested in his death on the earth. But before that, he rested with his creation, which was Adam and Eve at the time. He showed them how to keep the Sabbath by resting and reflecting on creation. And so that's in your notes as well. I think it's interesting. So you can see that there's two delineations of the commandments, two times where the Bible runs down the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, which the Sabbath reflects God being worshipped because of creation. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Sabbath reflects Christ being worshipped because of redemption, bringing them up out of the land of Egypt, you see? So in creation at the beginning and in his salvation, he did the same thing, creation and redemption. So that was the practical application. The Ten Commandments just show what happened both at creation and on the cross at redemption. So the disciples kept the Sabbath after Christ's death. You can see that in Luke chapter 23. But all through the book of Acts, you can see that the disciples kept the Sabbath. Every single one of them. Every time the word Sabbath is used, which I think is 70 times in the New Testament, we never have a call that it's been changed or that we ought to neglect or forsake it or reject it. It's always encouraging us by example that God's people kept them, including those in Thessalonica, Galatia, Philippi, and Corinth. In the book of Acts, you can see that in those places they were keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, which is Saturday. And also, finally, we're going to understand, as we read Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23, that all through eternity, one week after another, we are going to come and worship before our Creator. So even in heaven, we're going to be keeping the Sabbath. If we don't keep it here, we're missing out on such a blessing. And honestly, frankly, we are not following the example of our Savior Jesus, who actually kept over 1,600 Sabbaths on earth while he was here in his life. I think that's fascinating. So if we're going to be like Jesus, then Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says that he, as his custom was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So he was a preacher. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And some will say, oh, those are the new ones. Love God with all your heart and neighbor as yourself. Well, guess what? Those are from the Old Testament. And Christ is basically showing you how to apply that. The first four commandments, that's loving God. The next six commandments, that's how to love your neighbor. And if you really want to break it down, the first four commandments show you how to love God. The next one shows you how to love family. The next four show you how to love others. And the last one shows you how to take care of yourself. Thou shalt not covet. Just be satisfied with what you have, right? So God, family, others, self. That's the way the commandments are laid out. So God is so practical. Now, if you were to ask the question, what makes the most holy place of the Old Testament sanctuary the most holy place? Like, what's the deal? How could we physically know that that was the most holy place? That's where the ark is, you say, and the Shekinah glory was there. You can read about that like in Psalm 80, verse 1. It talks about God dwelling between the cherubim. So, yes, his Shekinah glory was there. I want you to notice something else. Now, because we have in the Bible kind of a breakdown of the location of the temple, okay? And this is on page 6 in your notes. It says, thy city, Jerusalem, is on your holy mountain. So there's a holy mountain, right? And then Jerusalem is called, and that's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 16. Jerusalem is called the holy city. So there's a holy city on a holy mountain, right? You're following with what I'm saying. That's in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1. And then it says, David says in Psalm 5, verse 7, I will worship toward your holy temple. Okay? So there's a holy mountain with a holy city, and inside that city there was a holy temple. And then it says in Exodus chapter 28, verse 29, that the priest goes into the holy place, which, by the way, is inside the holy temple. Now, just past the holy place is what? The most holy place, and we can read about that, where it says, the testimony is in the most holy place. That's Exodus 26, verse 34. Now, so if you were to go from the holy mountain, into the holy city, into the holy temple, into the holy place, into the most holy place. What there is shown to be holy. And I will tell you, if you can read anything in that place, the most holy place, there's only one thing you can read. It's inside the ark. It's called the Ten Commandments. And there's only one single time the word holy is used. It's in the fourth commandment. It's the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to what? Keep it holy. The most holy spot in the entire world during the time Christ was here had one word holy. It was in the Sabbath commandment. Isn't that fascinating? And so when Christ is calling us at the end of time, as we're being sealed with the seal of the living God, as he's calling us to be sealed and be obedient to God, to actually have his name on our foreheads like we talked about last time, his character in our foreheads. As God is calling us to do this, what he is calling us to is a holy experience with him. I like that idea. I remember coming from a very worldly background. I did not have Christ in my life. It was all about me. And when I came to become a Christian, one of the things that I remember reading, it talked about the beauty of holiness in the Bible. And I remember reading that phrase, the beauty of holiness. And I thought, I was really awestruck. I remember thinking, I can be holy? Like, really? And I could taste it. That was appealing to me. I craved that experience. I want to be holy. I want to be God's. I want to be not a God. I want to be his God's. I want to be totally surrounded with his angels. I want to be reflecting his character. That's what God is calling us to do, you see. And it's partaking in that very holy experience that he started at the very onset of creation. He started that on the seventh day of the very first week this earth ever had, spending time with his children, Adam and Eve. And so if we want to partake in that experience, we have got to understand the Bible teaches us to keep the seventh day, which is Saturday, holy. Because you can't keep any other day holy. No other day was made holy. If you're good enough to make something holy, maybe you can do it. But I can't, because my Bible says we have all sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Now, what does this mean? You sin, and that breaks the commandments, and after you've broken the commandments, you now fall short of the glory of God. What does this reflect? What are we talking about? I've got a chart here on page 6 of your notes. This chart will take your mind and expand it onto how important the Ten Commandments are, okay? So in this chart, I have God is, dot, dot, dot. Right next to it, I have the law is, dot, dot, dot. And then on the left, there's a whole list of different characteristics. Good, holy, perfect, pure, just, true, spiritual, righteousness, faithful, love, unchangeable, eternal, and light. Every one of those characteristics are shown in the Bible to be one of God's characteristics and one of the Ten Commandments' characteristics. You will never find this lineup with the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. You will only find it with the Ten Commandment moral law. So all of these characteristics are God's, and they are the law. So what that's saying is, if God says, if you love me, keep my commandments, what he's really saying is, if you love me, be in concert with my character. You see that? So, of course, at the end of time, if we're going to reflect God's character, we're going to have to keep his law, because if you have sinned, you have fallen short of the glory of God. If you continue sinning, you will continue falling short of the glory of God. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to restore the glory of God within his creatures. And that means being 100% obedient to God's law. Can I do that on my own? Absolutely not. But is the hope of glory Christ in you? Absolutely yes. And so if Jesus is living in me, he is going to keep the Ten Commandments, because he never broke them while he was here 2,000 years ago. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, so, I wanted to show you this. Turn to John chapter 2. This is not in your notes, but if I can remember, I will put them in there. John chapter 2. And we're going to look at what the Bible teaches in regard to the Jewish days, because the Bible never calls in the New Testament the Sabbath the Jews' Sabbath. Never does it, never once. But notice what happens in John chapter 2, verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Whose Passover? The Jews' Passover. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. The Bible says in chapter 5, verse 1 of John, after this, there was a feast of the what? Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, whose feast? The Jews. Chapter 6 and verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the who? Jews was near. You see that? Look at chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. And now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That's interesting, isn't it? Look at chapter 11 and verse 55. John 11, verse 55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover, which we know is the Jewish Passover, to purify themselves. Now, you will never find in the scripture where it says that the Jews' Sabbath was near at hand. Never once in the New Testament, but you will see a delineation between the festivals and the moral Sabbath, you see. The moral Sabbath is not a festival of the Jews. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 2, verse 27 and 28, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. It was a gift for man, you see. All men, from Adam until you. Right? So I think that's very interesting. Now, let's go back to Revelation. I'm done talking about the Sabbath for now. I will reflect it through the rest of our meetings together. The reason being is it is an integral part of becoming one with Christ through the Revelation end time people scenario. I promise you. But let's think about Revelation for a second, chapter 7 and verse 4. The Bible says, I heard the number of them which were sealed. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention this. The Sabbath on the Ten Commandments is the only commandment that actually defines who you are worshiping. Okay? The name would be God. The title would be the Creator, because He created heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that in them is. And the territory, of course, would be what He created, the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that in them is. So He's the God, the Creator of heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. So the Sabbath actually helps define in your life who you are worshiping, you see? God is the Creator. He is also the Redeemer. And that's why in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, we're to worship God on the Sabbath because of creation and redemption. So now, Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Okay, so one of the questions I have is, are the angels holding back the four winds on the four corners of the earth? Are these symbolic or literal? Are there four angels holding four winds on the four corners of the earth? Is that a literal thing? That's symbolic, right? You could easily say no, because a round circular globe doesn't have four corners. Okay? So we're not dealing with a box, we're dealing with a globe, a circle. So yeah, I mean, we're not talking literally. Now, the angel ascending, as it's ascending with the seal of the living God, is that reflective of something symbolic, yes or no? It reflects something symbolically, yes. This is not literal. We're not seeing an angel that's ascending, and we don't have on the news this angel that just keeps getting higher and higher in the earth. You see, this is foolish to say it's literal. So then, when he cries out saying that the four angels should not hurt the earth, the sea, or the trees till they have sealed the servants, is that symbolic or literal? Obviously symbolic. So then when you hear the number 144,000 and you say all of a sudden that's literal, with no reason, no biblical reason to say it's not symbolic, I think you're mixing a few things up here. So I hold that in the context, you have a symbolic number. Now, I will still say that the number will be small at the end of time. I don't think we're talking about the majority of people for sure. And so when it talks about in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, that we have this number 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, it's not all the tribes of the children of Israel. Do you know that one tribe is missing? My question is, where's the tribe of Dan? The tribe of Dan is not in this list. In fact, the tribe of Dan was replaced by Manasseh, and Manasseh was a son of Joseph. The son of Joseph wasn't one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when it says 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel, it cannot be literal because they're not even all listed. You see where the problems would be? So we're talking about something highly symbolic. Now, The word 144,000 is specific to the Revelation. We don't have 144,000 here and there scattered through the Bible. You can't find the number elsewhere. It's in chapter 7 of Revelation and chapter 14. We're not going to spend much time in 14 because we're going to deal with that later, and we'll reflect back on chapter 7 when we get to chapter 14. But I am wondering about these 144,000 because there are several places in the Bible that actually address a different number, not the 144,000, but the 12,000. We see that number appear several different times, 12,000. And so what I've done is I've gone through and looked at all the times the word 12,000 is found. It's not that many, so you can do it yourself in a short time. But I'd like to say that three of those stories actually illustrate what I think can be end time scenarios. Now, two of those stories I'm going to go over very quickly, kind of just as an idea, but this third story I would like to jump in and look at for a moment. Now, Numbers chapter 31, you can It's in your notes, but you can think about it, or you can go there if you want to right now. I'm not going to turn there and read anything out of it. But Numbers 31 talks about Moses. Moses was trying to defend himself and his crew, which were the children of Israel, against the Midianites. And so he wanted to go and destroy the Midianites. And what he did is he took 1,000 of all the tribes of Israel to defeat the Midianites. Now, 1,000 out of all the tribes, how many would that be? That's 12,000. So 12,000 were armed and ready to go to war to try to destroy the Midianites. Now, what did the Midianites do? The Midianites, they had sold Joseph. They had, bought or paid off Balaam. And they had also sent women right at the border of Canaan, right at the border where Jordan was. You know, they were about to cross the Jordan and enter into Canaan. They sent women there to, how would you say, morally corrupt the children of Israel. So the Midianites had been involved at the end time scenario of the children of Israel entering into Canaan, because all of that is like reflecting us going into heaven. They were the main key components of the enemy to try to destroy the children of Israel, okay? With Balaam, with selling Joseph, which of course was many years earlier, but also with sending the women to lead Israel into apostasy at the Jordan. So that's what's happening, is they're making war against those that with all these false doctrines, with all these tactics of deception, with all these ways of bringing God's people down, you see. So I think that's highly significant, Numbers chapter 31. So you can read that on your own time. There's another one where in Judges chapter 21, there is a story of the tribes of Israel actually making war against one of their own tribes, which was Benjamin. They wiped out Benjamin, and they afterwards repented. And they said, oh, what are we going to do? That we don't have 12 tribes anymore. What's the problem? There was a few left, but they had said, we're not going to give our wives to them, which means they're not going to be able to continue on in their lineage as Israelites, and then it's going to be diluted, and the whole thing was a problem. And so they're saying, we repent. What are we going to do? We shouldn't do this. And so what happened is there was a group that went and destroyed all the men and the women that had been defiled by sexual relations, really. So all the men and the women who were not virgins. But they kept all the virgins. And if you know anything about the 144,000, one of their symbolic characteristics in Revelation is they are virgins, you see, not defiled with women. And so I think that's a significant story as well, where you have, they're trying to bring the children of Israel back together again. They're trying to unite Israel in a way that they had messed up on their own time, in their own ways. But that's kind of the way the story goes. Read that for yourself. It's in Judges 21. Sometime you might find it interesting. Oh, by the way, when they kept those virgins alive, they brought those virgins into Canaan. I thought that was significant as well, because, of course, entering into Canaan is our entering into heaven in symbology. Now, this is where I want you to turn. Something I learned just today. Okay, so now turn to 17. 2 Samuel 17. And you're going to find here a story that I think illustrates pretty well our scenario at the end of time. The Bible teaches in verse 1, moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. Now, I thought it was interesting that Ahithophel, I had to ask my wife about this when she knows all the interactions between families and how they're related and everything. My wife was able to say real quick off the top of her head, oh, Ahithophel, he's the grandfather to Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba, we know, had a problem with David because David's carnal nature had come up after he was, you know, checking out bad websites on his computer as he was peeking over the edge there of his castle. But so Ahithophel was there, and Ahithophel was angry with David because of Bathsheba, and Ahithophel said to Absalom, which was David's son, interestingly, Absalom had killed one of David's sons, which was Amnon, right? So David killed Amnon. Absalom, he was there, and he says, you know, let me choose 12,000. I'm going to go and pursue David this night. Verse 2. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and I will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. Now, we know that David represents Christ, okay? And David is the leader of this 600. He had 600 in 1 Samuel, and now he has 600 again in 2 Samuel. And he's leading this people, and they're kind of wandering around because they're being persecuted, okay? And so what happens is this Ahithophel wants to take 12,000, which are not God's 12,000. They're like an impersonating 12,000, okay? So this 12,000, he wants to get and come after David, the leader of these folk that are being persecuted, because the death decree has already been pronounced upon David and those other 600, you see. So the death decree has already been set. Ahithophel wants to go out with this false 12,000, and they want to destroy the king, the leader. They want to cut off the head so that the group has no authority. Well, verse 3 says, I will bring back all the people unto you. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned. So all the people shall be in peace. In other words, I'm going to wipe out the king, kill him only, bring his dead body back to you, and then you can have all the people. Because you want him more than the people. You don't care about them. You care about him. Because he's the one that reflects Christ, right? Verse 4. And the saying pleased Absalom well. Absalom, of course, is the arch enemy in this scenario. He's the one that's trying to usurp the throne of the king. He's the one that wants the worship. You can read that in the previous stories, the previous chapters. And it pleased all the elders of Israel as well. Verse 5. Then said Absalom, call now Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. Well, Hushai, interestingly, according to chapter 16 and verse 16, he was David's friend. And in the previous chapter, chapter 15, we know that David had told Hushai already, like, listen, you're going to have to go, not be with me, but go and speak to Absalom yourself, representing me, so that you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel to Absalom, okay? Ahithophel and Hushai are both counselors for Absalom. And, of course, Hushai was David's friend, and they were counselors to David. But one of them, of course, Ahithophel left because he was upset because of David with Bathsheba, and the other one, Hushai, was sent by David. So then, that's just an interesting thought with Hushai being there as one of David's friends, not one of his enemies. So it says there in verse 7, Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father, David, and his men, that they be mighty men, and that they be chafed in their minds. In other words, they're really angry for what's happened. They're like a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And your father, David, he's a mighty man of war and will not lodge with the people. In other words, he's not even there. He's not with that group of 600. He's separated from them. You know that. In verse 9, it says, behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place. You won't be able to find him. You can find the 600, but not him. And it will come to pass when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. Verse 10. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, King David. And they with him, they be with him valiant men. Verse 11. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be gathered generally unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, all of them, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. Now, what's being said here? I find this very significant, and this fits very well to me with the 144,000. You have somebody, Ahithophel, counseling or being a friend with Absalom. Absalom is the arch enemy in this story. David is the good guy representing Christ. And you have these two counselors, One is on the enemy's side and one is on God's side, or Christ's side, David's side. And the council is thwarted at first to bring in this false 1200 and destroy the head, Christ, or King David. No, that's not going to work. But what will work, try this. Gather all Israel together, and you, archenemy, show up personally. Go ahead and show up personally, and you will be there to represent yourself. So show up personally. I think we don't have enough time to understand what's really being said in this moment, but what's happening is we have an impersonation of Christ right here, a false impersonation, a misrepresentation of Christ. You go personally down there and show yourself. And I think that's fascinating. We'll learn that more as we continue studying, specifically in chapter 16. But then it says in verse 12, so shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground, and of him and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. In other words, we're going to defeat him this way, all of them. If you show up personally, you'll defeat them all. And then it says in verse 13, moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we shall draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there. Finally, in verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For why? The Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon the arch enemy, Absalom. So at the end of time, there is going to be this false representation of God sent out to destroy God's people. Okay? They're going to try to destroy the head, which is Christ. It's not going to work. So what's going to happen? The arch enemy himself is going to come in person, and he's going to show up, and that will wipe out all, so they think. But God has a bigger plan, saying, nope, that's not going to work, not at all. God is the one who's going to win. We can see this in the book of Revelation. It is an amazing parallel. And as we continue to study, we're going to see further how that can represent what's going to happen to and with the 144,000 at the end of time. So I find that absolutely fascinating. Now, as we jump to Revelation chapter 7 again, we're going to see that in verse 4 through 8, there are the 144,000 of, remember it says, all the tribes of the children of Israel, but they are not all there because Dan is missing. It talks about Judah and Reuben and Gad, Asher, Nephthalim, Manasseh, which is the one that replaced Dan, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. These are all out of birth order, which is interesting. They're out of birth order. And I heard this years ago from a preacher, that they're actually laid out in this way so as to give a hidden message. And I was like, what does that mean? What are you talking about? Well, do you know that in the Bible, names generally represent some meaning, right? So think about it for a second. If, in fact, the word Judah means, and you can see this for yourself in Genesis chapter 29, verse 35, Judah means, now I will praise the Lord. Okay? And if Reuben means, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. If we have all these names meaning something, what if you put all the meanings together and you were able to come up with what's called a hidden message in the names? Let's try it for a second. You have these notes already. You can download them at revelationwithdaniel.com. When listing the names of the 144,000 in order as they're found in Revelation chapter 7, the hidden message is this. Now I will praise the Lord, for surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. A troop cometh, and happy am I, for with great wrestlings have I wrestled, and God hath made me forget all my toil. The Lord hath heard that I was hated. Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, and God hath given me my hire, and God hath endued me with a good dowry, and God hath taken away my reproach, for I will be the son of the right hand. OK? Okay? So if you take those names and you find the meaning according to the Bible, I've got all the verses right here, you can do it yourself. I did it myself. Then you'll be able to find that message. There's a struggle being described. There's praise because of deliverance being described. And we will be ever with the Lord at his right hand. Amen? I think it's absolutely beautiful. So let's see if I can cover this last thought here. In 1 Chronicles 25, let's jump there for a second. 1 Chronicles 25 talks about singers. And I just thought this was interesting, and I don't know how much we should study into this one, but when you find little things like this, I'm sharing this so that others can share for them with others, and hopefully somebody will come up with something deeper. But here in 1 Chronicles 25, it says in verse 1, "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph, and of Heman and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was," and it counts the people that prophesied according to the order of the king, it says in verse 2. So these folk were David's captains, and they were to prophesy with harps. They were to prophesy with music, okay, which I think that's interesting. They're to prophesy according to the order of the king. Remember, David represents Christ. So these people are to prophesy with music, and they're to prophesy in concert with the king's orders. And then it says in verse 3 at the end, "They prophesied with harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord." Then it says in verse 5, "These were the sons of Heman, the king's seer." Okay, they were the sons of the prophet, if you will. And these, they had the words of God, and it says there was 14 sons and 3 daughters. And then verse 6, "All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord." Verse 7, "So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. And then it says in verse 8, "They cast lots, ward against ward, as well the small as the great, and the teacher as the scholar." So it didn't matter who you were, the small or the great, whoever God was calling. Because remember, when they cast lots, like in Acts chapter 1, they were casting lots to see who should be the one that was going to be the next apostle, the one that was to replace Judas, who had hung himself, right? So it happened that they chose Matthias because of the lots. It was God's order, God's will. So here they're seeking God's will to find out who's going to be the ones to be the people that fill up this 288, you see? And then they broke them into 24 groups. You can read that from verses 9 through 31. Verse 31, in fact, says, "The 24th to," I don't even know his name, "and his sons and his brethren were 12. Okay, so there was all these different groups, 24 of them. And I think it's fascinating because if you take the number of those people that were called by lot or by ward, how do you say, by lots rather, yes, you find out that there were 288. If you cut 288 in half, how many do you have? 144. And if you cut the 24 in half of all the groups that they had, how many do you have? 12. So you have 144 and you have 12. In Revelation, you have 144,000, you have 12,000, right? So I think it's very interesting that you have those numbers there. And I'm not saying that it's anything like theological, and I'm not drawing any conclusions. I'm just saying it's interesting and you ought to check it out if you're interested. But I think it's neat that these people are singing songs and prophesying with their songs. Do you know the 144,000 in chapter 14 of Revelation sing a new song? Isn't that neat? So I think it's fascinating. All these different characteristics in the scripture you can find as you continue to study and look and pray and seek. Now, I do not have enough time to look at this part here. This is talking about something that I think is fascinating, though that would be on page 8 of your notes. And oh, by the way, they're not up yet. I don't have them up until I'm done presenting the book of Revelation. So if you're hearing this message and they're not up there yet, it's because I'm not finished with chapter 7 yet. So I will talk about the book of James. The book of James, I was mentioned by a friend, can be applicable to the 144,000. Why do I say that? James chapter 1. Let's turn there for a second. You'll see something interesting in this book. James chapter 1, right after the book of Hebrews. It says in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to, notice who it's to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. We're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, right, with the 144,000. And then it says in verse 4, let your patience have her perfect work. The 144,000 at the end of time will be those who do not worship the beast. And in Revelation 14, verse 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So we can see that their patience is appealed to by James to be perfect. Just as in Revelation, the 144,000 need to have perfect patience. You see, and then you jump down a little bit, and verses 12 through 18, we won't read them, but you can see that there, God is calling, through James, for people to understand what sin is and how to overcome it. Okay? How to detect what sin is, how when you're tempted, you can know that it's temptation, and you can see and understand what temptation is, not giving birth to that temptation so it brings forth death. No. You got to understand what it is. So you got to know what sin is, and you got to stay away from it. That's what this section is talking about. And that's the exact experience of the 144,000. They have no guile. They are not, they're perfect before the Lamb, as it says in chapter 14. And then as we continue on, you're going to see that they are doers of the word, which is verse 22 and 23. We'll read that. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding a glass or a mirror. He beholds himself, forgets what he looks like, goes his way, and breaks the law. But verse 25, you are one that looks into the perfect law of liberty, and you continue therein. You're a doer of the work. This man will be blessed in his deed. And so doing the law of God, we're pronounced here, is a blessing. And of course, in Revelation, those that are obedient to God's laws will be blessed as well. Certainly in chapter 1, verse 27, we find out about pure religion and undefiled before God. The 144,000 in chapter 14 are undefiled. And then, of course, they have no guile in their mouths in Revelation 14. And in chapter 3 of the book of James, you can find that the tongue is dealt with in such a way that after reading that and praying over it, you got to realize your tongue cannot be used for guile or deceit. So we don't have more time to go into the book of James, but you can read through that and you realize that James could very well be a book applicable to the 144,000. So let's continue to study next time, and we'll understand more about the Israel and how that is significant in the Holy Word at the end of time.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.